One of my favorite movie scenes comes from the 1992 film A Few Good Men, featuring Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. In case you haven't seen it, in the film, Daniel Caffey is a young and green Marine lawyer who is quickly making a name for himself because he's quick to plead out cases rather than exhaustively work the case, but that means he has a high closure rate. And he's assigned a case defending two Marines who were charged in the death of a third during a training exercise that went wrong. Now, initially, Caffey wanted again to take a plea deal on the case in order to keep it quick and easy to maintain his record. In discovery, though, he eventually comes to realize that his tendency to take a plea deal is exactly the reason he was assigned the case. He senses there's more to this case than meets the eye, so contrary to expectations, he enters a plea of not guilty and takes the case to trial. Because he's seen the plight of these two Marines he's defending, and to help them, he takes up the crusade to find the truth. And as the drama unfolds, the case eventually boils down to Caffey's ability to unnerve the commanding officer, Nathan Jessup. Now, this is a big risk, because confronting a senior officer without cause risks his career and his reputation. And so while Jessup is on the stand, Caffey discovers a hole in Jessup's testimony and drills on it. And the result of that is an intense and iconic exchange in which Caffey says, "I want the truth." And Jessup retorts, "You can't handle the truth." Now, in the end, the truth is out. Jessup ordered the unlawful hazing that killed that young Marine. So the Marines that Caffey defended were spared a conviction they didn't deserve, and justice was served. And Caffey's character grew remarkably because of the noble way in which he pursued the truth, willing to put even his career and reputation at stake in pursuit of truth. Now, friends, I share all that today because the moral of the story is that the pursuit of truth is a noble pursuit. It was in the movie, and it continues to be a noble pursuit in real life. Being open to hear different viewpoints and ideas, even if they're contrary to our own, and then using the resources at our disposal to find the truth of the matter, that is a noble pursuit. Luke recognized this fact in our passage for today. So if you want to turn with us, we'll be continuing in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 10 and reading through the 15th verse. And in this passage, we'll see what an honest and noble pursuit of truth looks like. As you're turning, will you stand together out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? Again, this is Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. The Word of God says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We know that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, and we know it's profitable to us. But Lord, we can't understand your word without the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, be among us today. Empower us to hear. Empower us to see truth. Lord, move me out of the way and speak only that which you would want spoken today. And help us all, Lord, to seek out the truth in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, so we come to this point in the immediate aftermath of Paul fleeing Thessalonica. The unbelieving Jews there had instigated rabble-rousers who assaulted the disciple Jason's home and extorted Jason and the others in an attempt to seize Paul. So we see in verse 10 that the brethren there sent Paul away under the cover of night. But once again, we see that Paul doesn't head home. He displays that countercultural perseverance we talked about last week and continues further into Macedonia, moving southwest to the city of Berea. And once again, Paul is resolute in his mission despite difficulties and despite obstacles he may face. He does exactly what he's done elsewhere, and he first goes to the synagogue of the Jews. But then we find that the crowd here is a little different than they've been elsewhere. In verse 11, we're told that those in the synagogue in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, that's how the New King James translates it, but this is one of those instances where the original King James Version is more accurate. It says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, the Greek word there is eugenes, and it refers to one, quote, becoming elevated. Literally, it speaks of a high birth, and so it's used to speak of royalty and aristocracy. More generically, though, it speaks of an abundance of good or desirable characteristics. The word eugenes is the root from which we get the word eugenics, which some of you may have heard of that. If you haven't, it's a branch of philosophy that studies how to improve the human race through controlled reproduction of desirable traits. Truth be told, the Planned Parenthood movement was started under a eugenics worldview. I'm not going to get political. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me later. So the thing is, that idea of eugenics may sound modern, but one of the first proponents was the Greek philosopher Plato, who actually believed that the state should control reproduction. Now, although that is fundamentally morally wrong, from this we can see that this idea of nobility or elevated characteristics was important in some segments of Greek culture. But metaphorically, the idea of eugenes goes beyond genetic traits and speaks to an elevated character. The context here in which we're told that these were more noble in that they received the word and searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true tells us that the type of elevated characteristic being described here is one of thought, one of mind. See, philosophy, which if translated literally from the Greek roots means love of wisdom, philosophy was important to many in Greek culture. They discussed and reasoned about the questions mankind has about everything. And every philosopher wanted to come to an answer to those questions. They wanted to use the process of exploration to come to the truth. When some teaching or concept came their way, they wanted to honestly explore it to see if it were true, because for a culture that valued elevated character or nobility of character, then the search for truth was a noble pursuit. So when Paul came preaching the gospel, even though it may have been foreign to their ears, and even though it may have gone against the grain of everything they had known, and even though it may have in some ways been offensive to them, they didn't get offended. They were still noble-minded enough to hear it and then to examine it to see if maybe it were so. And not just once, but constantly. The Bible says they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Paul appealed to the scriptures, so they went directly to his source to verify and validate. And when they did, we see the result in verse 12. Many of the Jews believed. And not just them, but also, quote, not a few of the Greeks. prominent women and men in the city turned to the Lord and believed the gospel. It's interesting to me that though Paul and James both warned their readers not to show favoritism or to pay heed to stature, here we're specifically told that prominent community members came to the Lord. I believe this inclusion is not some type of hypocritical commentary where they noticed the famous in the city coming. Rather, I believe the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary for us as a testimony that the gospel is not just for the down and out, low class, and uneducated of the world, as some want to say today. But rather, in this city of noble-minded people, even the leaders and the well-to-do in their society searched the scriptures and came to the unavoidable conclusion that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and powerful. Well, friends, beyond that, there's not a lot of action that goes on in Berea that we know of. We're not privy to Paul's sermons or allowed to see real details. It's a rather short segment with just those six verses. But the important thing about this passage, the thing that the Lord wants us to learn from this today, is the example set by those in Berea that we ought to emulate today. Because the truth is still a noble pursuit. See, we all ascribe to nobility. Now, most of us here wouldn't consider ourselves overly sophisticated or highfalutin, if that's a real word. We don't consider ourselves elite. In fact, that's the way America was envisioned. When the framers said all men are created equal in the Declaration of Independence, their purpose was to declare that they were throwing away the idea of a divine birthright to royalty or to a higher birth. Rather, they claimed we are all born equally noble, with equal dignity. The whole American revolutionary movement was born of the Age of Enlightenment, in which a pursuit of reason, science, and individualism superseded antiquated tradition. So for us, to be American is to be noble. Actually, for us, to be born human is to be born noble, with the ability to exercise higher order thinking and intellect. Now, not all of us would claim to be academic geniuses, but very few of us would consider ourselves fools. We gain wisdom from experience, not just formal education. I mean, we are all capable of rational thought and discernment. See, intelligence isn't measured in book smarts, test scores, or degrees. My dad didn't even finish high school, and yet the older I get, the more I realize how extremely smart he was. We may not all know a lot of math or science or classic literature, but we're all capable of rational thought. And deep down, we do not consider ourselves fools or lowborn. We possess nobility given to us by God. And if we're to truly exercise that nobility, that higher order of thinking, then we must purpose within ourselves to pursue the truth in all things. So just a few things I want to say about that as we look to learn from and follow the example given by those noble Bereans. And first, to the church. To those of us who are here today that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, led by the gracious Spirit of God into an understanding of the truth and brought to repentance and faith that leads to salvation. To the saved children of God, I want to say this. I'm called here as pastor in order to teach the Word of God and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel being that Jesus of Nazareth, in fulfillment of all the scriptures, came as God in flesh and lived among us a sinless life, died to pay the penalty for our sin, was buried, and then rose again for our justification before God. To all who will believe the gospel and turn to Christ in repentance and faith, he offers salvation. That's the gospel That's what I'm called to do, and I will do so as long as the Lord helps to the best of my ability, but I am not perfect. I am prone to misread, to misinterpret, or to misunderstand things. I'm also prone to the same temptations as any man faces, including the temptation to seek the favor of men at the expense of truth. So please, please do not take anything I preach or teach on face value alone and accept it as truth just because the pastor said it. Take notes, ask questions, and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. If a preacher as anointed as Paul was not offended by that kind of scrutiny at what he preached, then who am I or anyone else to be offended by the same? We need to beware any teacher or preacher who tells you that you need not look into something for yourselves. That kind of inquisitive scrutiny, it's not looked down upon in Scripture. It's called noble. See, the Jews had false prophets among them who deceived them. And then the early church, John, Peter, Paul, and other New Testament writers give constant warnings about false teachers. Well, friends, there are still false teachers among us today. Those who scratch itching ears rather than rightly divide the word of truth. And these false teachers, just as Jesus warned us, would deceive the very elect if they could. They want to deceive you. They want to deceive me. And the only defense we have against the deception of false teachers is the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth as we measure what we're taught against the standard of the Word of God. We must know and search the Scriptures in order to know the truth. While we all possess nobility of mind far too often, either out of laziness or apathy, too many of us are tempted to just accept what we're taught like lemmings following a Pied Piper. And those lemmings followed to their own destruction. Friends, we're at the same risk if we don't exercise our noble-mindedness to seek the truth for ourselves. Do not be lemmings. Be learners, guided through the Word by the Holy Spirit. See, I want the Lord to speak through me. I desire that. But if I accomplish nothing else through my preaching and teaching, I hope that I at least am able to help you understand how to study the Scriptures for yourselves. You need that in order to feed your souls. The word pastor simply means shepherd. A shepherd can lead his flock to magnificent pasture, but he can't open the sheep's mouth and make it eat. The same's true for us. I can do my best with the Lord's help to lead you to good pasture land. The Word of God is the greenest pasture there is, the best food for our souls. It is the bread of life. I can bring you to it, but you have to choose to eat. I can't make you. Search the Scriptures daily and know the truth. But perhaps there are some of you here or listening online today that don't yet know the Lord. And perhaps you've read much of the Scripture, or you've grown up hearing the stories and attending worship services, but you've not yet come to the place of being convinced and convicted of the truth. Perhaps somehow you're not sure that Jesus is who he says he is, or that he will do what he says he will do. But you sincerely want to know. You're seeking truth. You're on this noble pursuit, but you've not yet arrived at the destination. For you, I want to encourage you also to search the Scriptures. Look for yourselves to see if the gospel you're hearing is true. But don't just search the New Testament. Look to the whole Word of God. See, do you wonder if Jesus is really the prophesied Messiah? And how we can know? Well, here's the thing. The Messiah was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Scholars disagree on the exact number of prophecies that specifically relate to the Messiah, but a conservative estimate would be 300. 300 distinct prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Every single one. There are some times that we're told that Jesus said or did something so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Leads us to believe it was intentional. It was by design. Well, as a grown man and teacher, Jesus could do that. But an infant, remember Jesus came as a newborn. An infant can't possibly control where he would be born. He can't possibly control actions that would cause his family to have to relocate. He can't choose his parents or his bloodline. And yet all of these are prophesied, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Over 300 prophecies. The odds of one man fulfilling all are literally beyond computation. Actually, the odds of one man fulfilling only eight of those prophecies has been calculated to be 1 in 100 quadrillion. Guys, that's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's astronomical. The fulfilled Old Testament prophecies alone point to the truth of the gospel, because the odds of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies means that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus says that he is one with God. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then you can rest assured that he can do what he says he can do. And he will do what he says he will do. Search the scriptures. See if what I'm saying is true. See if what you hear anyone else preaching is true. And if you do, you want to know what's incredible? Either you find out that what we're saying is true, and if you're sincerely seeking, that ought to bring you closer to a point of surrender to that truth. Or maybe you find out that something you've heard is false. But even that isn't a gotcha moment, because in order to learn that, you were studying the Word of God, which is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the truth that sanctifies, and God has declared that His Word will not return to Him void, but will accomplish that whereto He sent it. Any time spent in the Word of God, either in confirming or refuting teaching that you've heard, brings you into contact with life-transforming, not even that, life-giving Word of God. It's a win-win for anyone who is truly noble-minded enough to pursue the truth. Because if you seek it, you will find it. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But now there are also many in the world, perhaps even some here or listening online, who consider yourselves open-minded and committed to reason, and yet you're skeptical. You search for truth like a noble-minded person, but reason so far has caused you to doubt the existence of God. Perhaps you possess a scientific mind, and your trust in what the scientific community has presented has closed your mind to the idea of God. Or maybe you're a philosopher, a thinker, and the quandaries of the human condition and the vogue trends of the day have convinced you that there is no one single universal truth, that we each have our personal truth that we must pursue. In any case, you consider yourself noble-minded. So I'm going to ask you to exercise that and consider the gospel to see if it's true. And maybe you question the legitimacy of the Bible as a source of truth. And honestly, that's a fair question to raise. Paul appealed to the Scriptures first because the Jews to whom he was speaking already accepted the Scripture as truth. But for those among us that do not hold that presupposition, any sincere pursuit of truth will still lead you to Jesus. We just have to look at empirical evidence first and let that lead us to the truth of Scripture. I'll show you what I mean. God has not left himself without witness in the world. If you want to see evidence of God, look at creation. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So look into the heavens and note the perfect order of the universe. Just in our solar system alone, our placement in orbit is at just the right distance from the sun to sustain life. A little closer, we'd be burned to a crisp. A little further away, we'd all freeze. Everywhere we look, we see cosmic bodies, planets, and stars orbiting and rotating in perfectly synchronous harmony. One small disruption and the whole system risks destruction. Now, science would have us believe that this is the result of a Big Bang, that a chaotic event millions of years ago, or maybe even billions of years ago, somehow resulted in perfect order. That's a theory. And yet science also has a law. Now mind you, this is not a theory that is observed but not proven, but rather a law that has been replicated and proven via the scientific method. And that law is the second law of thermodynamics. It's called the law of entropy, whose most basic application states that order always devolves toward chaos, not the other way around. So the scientific theory of the Big Bang and the scientific law of entropy contradict one another. But the Word of God, rightly divided, never contradicts itself. Look at the ecosystem of the planet. How intricately connected all life on the planet is for the survival of all. I mean, you take one element, say a pesky insect, out of the ecosystem, and the whole thing gets thrown off. You know, we may not like mosquitoes, but if there are no mosquitoes, then the birds that eat them will not survive. And then the animals that eat those birds will not survive, and so on and so forth, on up the food chain. Life on this planet is designed to support itself from the bottom of the ecosystem all the way to the top. Now, science would have us believe in a theory of evolution in which all organisms have, over eons of time, evolved into adapted and stronger species without the aid of a designer or creator. It's survival of the fittest. But friends, if species adapt to grow stronger for survival, then why, after all these generations, are mosquitoes still bird food? You ever ask yourself that question? And if only the fittest survive, and if in pursuit of that objective, apes evolved into human beings, then why are there still lower order apes? The survival of the fittest philosophy would conclude that the weak apes die off, leaving only the stronger, more evolved species, us. But there are still apes. I've seen them at the zoo. Why are they there? See, the survival of the fittest, that's not what we see in nature. And many of those who support the idea of survival of the fittest, they work all the machinations they can find in government to make sure that the weakest survive. So they contradict themselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't protect the weak among us. I'm just saying there's a hole in their philosophy somewhere. See, much of the scientific community has abandoned the noble pursuit of truth, and instead they've settled for what they can understand. See, the mysteries of creation, the power that brought everything into being, is beyond our comprehension. But rather than sincerely seeking out the answers, many have settled for theories that can't be proven, but that can be explained. See, they say they want truth, but just like Jessup told Caffey in A Few Good Men, they can't handle the truth. An honest and open-minded observation of the creation, the universe, and the wonders of the world in which we live invariably leads one to accept the possibility of an intelligent designer. And if this designer has cared enough to reveal his power and might and ingenuity through his creation, then is it too much to believe that he might also reveal himself to his creation? Now, I know there are still questions that we cannot and will not answer to everyone's satisfaction today. Science doesn't have all the answers yet, and neither do we. And because no one has all the answers, trusting in either side is an act of faith. But for those answers, who do you trust more to lead you toward the truth? The science community that settles for theory rather than to seek out the intelligent designer? Or to the designer himself who has revealed himself in his word? So how do we know the scriptures are divine truth? Well, first, the scriptures affirm themselves. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Peter's second letter, he wrote, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Both Paul and Peter were speaking of the Old Testament scriptures when they wrote these, as that's all they had compiled by then. But both of these men respected the ministry of the other. In 2 Peter, Peter referred to Paul's letters and equated it with, quote, the rest of the scriptures, indicating that he considered Paul to write with scriptural authority, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, while there are many other examples, it's clear that Scripture itself affirms its status as divine truth. But there are those who suggest that the Bible was written by men after the fact in order to support their religious claims. But, friends, historically, that thought doesn't hold water. Now, the Bible is unified in its story. The cross references are exhaustive, and the unified themes are evident. Now, that would tend to suggest just one author or a coordinated team of authors. But the 66 books of the Bible all come from different time periods, demonstrate distinctive writing and linguistic styles, and even exist in different languages, proving a multitude of authors from a multitude of time periods. The only coordination that is plausible is the divine inspiration of one Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was formed and in use long before the days of Jesus, and yet it points to Jesus. In John 5, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness to me. So long before Jesus came, the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, despite literally incalculable odds, were already published and known by the Jewish community. Now, how do we know that these were not late additions or fabricated edits? Archaeology has uncovered an immense number of scrolls, papyruses, codices, and fragments that not only prove the age of the Old Testament, but also the accuracy of our current translations. Josh McDowell estimates that over 17,000 manuscripts have been found. Some of these were among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls, every book of the Old Testament was represented except for Esther. And the oldest of those dates to around 250 B.C., nearly 250 years before Jesus came. And what's really remarkable is that when they compared those oldest scrolls to the more modern copies in existence, they found that up to 95% of the time, the scrolls matched word for word. Now, you might think, well, what about that 5%? Well, these are copies. Copyists make errors. I mean, come on. Autocorrect on phones does some funny things these days. You think when it was done by hand, it was any different? leaving room for copyist error, that's well within the margin of error to say that the Old Testament writings have been transmitted faithfully through time and not modified to fit evolving traditions. But why would we trust that? Well, because we trust the authority of other ancient writings with far less evidence. Homer's Iliad is a staple of classic literature studies, and it's supported by the existence of 2,200 manuscripts, according to Andreas Kostenberger. Many also study Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, and they consider it a reliable historical record. But there are only 9 or 10 good manuscripts left. If scholarship accepts these as reliable, then how much more reliable is our Old Testament with over 17,000 manuscripts found, all in statistically acceptable agreement with each other? Even by our modern standards of scholarship, this gives our Old Testament authority. And we also accept the writings of Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus, who was a secular Jew and no believer, he wrote of a man from Nazareth called Jesus, who some called the Christ. Elsewhere he writes that Jesus was crucified by Pilate. He also refers to James, the brother of Jesus, who was the Christ. Additionally, Josephus mentions the imprisonment and death of one John the Baptist. Now these are all included in Josephus' writings. And scholars accept Josephus as an important historian of the period, but somehow they give these inclusions little merit. And still, only 133 manuscripts exist in total of all of Josephus' works. Now, if Josephus, who writes about John the Baptist, who Scripture tells us is the forerunner of Jesus, and who writes about Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by Pilate, if Josephus' works are deemed reliable with only 133 copies, then how much more reliable is the New Testament, for which we have 5,760 Greek manuscripts, another 10,000 Latin Vulgate translations, and another 9,300 early copies of various natures? All told, more than 25,000 manuscripts pointing to the accuracy of our modern translation. And the authenticity of the authorship for almost every book in the New Testament is affirmed by early church fathers, including Polycarp. You know, there are those who want to say that this book was not written by Paul or whatever. Polycarp thought they were. Here's the thing. Polycarp was himself a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was thus connected with the apostles. Polycarp would have known a forgery or a false writing. And yet, in one of his own letters, he verified the authority of the New Testament writings by quoting from Matthew, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Folks, the Bible we have is reliable. And a truly noble-minded person who is willing to look at things with an open mind will look at all that worldly research and scholarship and conclude the same. It's been preserved through history, not just in a single document, but it has been preserved and validated in such grandiose fashion that even the wise of the world cannot question the authenticity or authority of the source. Even by our own academic standards, the Bible should be accepted as a historically significant and accurate document. And if it is historically accurate and significant, and then it claims for itself to be the Word of God, the revelation of the Creator Himself, then it is the Word of God, the revelation of the Creator Himself. And that being the case, anyone sincerely desiring and seeking truth, anyone noble-minded enough to pursue the truth, despite the risks or the cost involved, ought to search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Truth is still a noble pursuit. The question is, are you noble-minded enough to pursue it? So skeptic, I know you have questions and doubts, but the truth that you seek will not be found in science or philosophy or in the wisdom of man. Just as the power and majesty that created the universe is beyond our comprehension, so is the truth higher than what we can sense or perceive. God says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." But if you desire to know the truth, then seek it out. Nature points to a creator, and the creator has revealed himself in his word, a document that even our science verifies is reliable. Search the scriptures, seek, and ye will find. Ask, and it shall be given you. Search the scriptures, and you'll find Jesus. Jesus said in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness to me." Search out Jesus. Seek the Lord. Forsake all pride and vainglory in order to know the truth. Repent toward God and trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Christian, when Jesus saved you, he set you free from the threat of eternal condemnation. If you have truly been saved, then your soul is secure. But Jesus also came that we may have life, abundant and free. And yet too often we allow ourselves to become enslaved. False teachers and philosophies can fetter us to unbiblical expectations and obligations. False interpretations can leave us bound up in fear. The only way to protect ourselves is to know the truth. Jesus prayed for us, saying, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then we also have a great commission, but often we let the seeming sophistication of worldly wisdom hinder us from proclaiming the gospel. See, questions are asked for which we don't know the answers. We have no rebuttals. We're not equipped properly for the task given to us through Jude, who exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Friends, fear or uncertainty can bind us from fulfilling our mission, but our Lord deserves better. The truth deserves better. Truth is a noble pursuit. So cast off the chains today. Search the scriptures and know the truth. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We all need to pursue the truth. There is nothing more noble. There is no higher calling than to pursue Jesus. As we prepare to sing a closing song, I want to encourage us all to pursue truth today. If you need to come to the altar or bow where you are in order to seek the Lord, then please do so. If you need to repent of laziness or apathy, which has kept you from searching the scriptures and pursuing the truth in order to know Jesus better, then please do so. Search the scriptures to find if all this is true. Now, you'll be opposed. Even in our passage, while the Bereans were nobly searching the scriptures, those lewd men of the baser sort from Thessalonica came to Berea just to stir up trouble. Folks, opposition will come our way. But just like in the movie I mentioned in the beginning, Caffey risked his career and reputation in his pursuit of truth because it was worth it. We must be willing to give up everything if need be, to take up a cross and follow Jesus in pursuit of the truth. And I guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture, that it will be worth it. Because Paul said of those who were in Christ, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Search the Scriptures. Seek the Lord in all things, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. And then we'll sing a song. And if the Lord is leading you to respond in any way, please follow His leading. Don't delay. Obey Him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for truth. Not Your truth, the truth. I thank You that Your truth is revealed in all of creation. Everything that can be known about You is clearly seen in creation. But Lord, we're so dense that You went beyond and revealed Yourself to us through Your word. And Lord, when even Your written word, Your law, was not enough to point us to the truth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I thank You for truth. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for the gospel that has redeemed and ransomed me and so many here. But Lord, I pray that You would continue to lead us by Your Holy Spirit in this noble pursuit of truth, that we may be able to overcome opposition, that we may be able to throw off the chains that bind us, that we may be able to avoid the snares set by false teachers and false prophets. Lord, we need Your truth. But Lord, there are also so many in the world who don't yet know You. Lord, they're looking for truth, and maybe they don't even know it. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You would reveal Yourself, Your truth to them also, that You would bring them to a place of understanding the gospel is true. And then, Lord, give them repentance that leads to salvation. Grant them faith that gives new birth. Lord, we thank You for Your truth that sanctifies. Sanctify us. Set us apart for Your honor and for Your glory. Not for our benefit, not for our own, Lord. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto You be all the glory and the honor and the praise. Father, for Your name's sake, we pray, continue to lead us all to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.